All right, well, open your Bibles to John chapter 5. That's where we're going to start this morning. And over the last 5 weeks or so, we've been discussing the character of God, the nature of God. And we're going to continue for the next, say, 6 weeks or so till I go to India. We're going to keep discussing the character of God, but now we're going to be discussing his moral character. We've been discussing God's existence as he is. Now we're going to talk about God, who he is in terms of his moral character traits. So we'll spend, I think, about the next 6 weeks or so, including this week, discussing God's moral qualities. And what is the most essential moral quality that God has, do you think? Okay. Yeah, you can start with holiness. Holiness, she says.
Oh, faithfulness.
Faithfulness, yeah. Yeah, those are all good. Those are all good traits that God has. How about love? In 1 John, it is assumed, isn't it? Yeah. In 1 John chapter 4, we're told that God is love. And that's a stronger statement than to say, you know, God is holy. God is love. There's something essential about God's character is in that he is loving. So today, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at what does it mean that God is love. And of course, you can't exhaust that in 1 hour of Sunday school. We're just going to give you a sketch or a broad description of God's love. And where does God's love begin?
Creation.
Well,
at whatever.
Yeah, it starts even before creation, doesn't it? Where does God's love begin?
It's always been,
but how can that be? Doesn't love require an object? Don't you have to love another?
Triune God within Trinity.
Yeah, within the Trinity. That's where God's love begins. Is that God, in other words, God's love was never unfulfilled or unrequited because God exists as a Trinity. There was a loving relationship through all eternity past, before creation ever was, among the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so if we want to understand the love of God, we have to start with the love that exists within the Trinity. And that's what John chapter 5 does for us. So let's begin by reading John chapter 5, verses 16 to 30. So if I can get a volunteer to read that. John chapter 5, verses 16 to 30.
For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and said and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you will marvel. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death unto life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own account. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, the will of the Father, of him who is sent me.
Okay, thank you. So the setting here in John chapter 5 is Jesus has just healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. You remember there was a man there who was sitting by the pool, and he was crippled, and he couldn't get into the pool. And he wanted desperately to get into the pool, but he couldn't. No one would help him. By the time, the waters are stirred, everyone else goes ahead of him. And Jesus says, "Well, would you like to walk?" Said, okay, then get up and walk. And he just healed him just that simply. And he told him to take up his mat and go home. And of course, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus did that. And so the Jews found the man carrying his mat on the Sabbath day, and they started giving him grief for working on the Sabbath, because he carried a little Pilates mat or something, that he had, that he was carrying home. And they started saying, I was told to do that. The man who healed me told me to do that. And they said, well, who healed you? Who told you to do this? Jesus. So they find Jesus, and now that's where our story begins in verse 16, is the Jews are going after Jesus for healing this man on the Sabbath. And in their mind, he has broken the Sabbath, because he has violated their understanding of God's law. That's what it means in verse 18 when it says the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath but said God was his Father, making himself equal to God. So that's another one of his claims to deity, is I and the Father are one. And I have been working at my Father's working. So what Jesus did not actually break the Sabbath. What verse 18 is saying is he broke their interpretation of the Sabbath. From their point of view, he broke the Sabbath. And that's why they wanted to kill him. And so Jesus is, what he's doing in this passage is he's explaining to the Jews his actions. He is showing them that he is not in violation of the Sabbath. And he justifies himself and explains his behavior, healing on the Sabbath, in terms of the love that exists within the Trinity. That's the way he describes his actions. And that is what is motivating him to do this, is it is an outgrowth or an overflow of the love that exists within the Trinity. So he's explaining it, he's giving a very profound theological explanation for a very simple act of healing. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see how the Father loves the Son, and then we're going to observe how the Son loves the Father. So let's look through these verses and look for indications, especially in verses, say, 18 to 23, where it describes the Father's love for the Son. How does the Father show his love for the Son? What does he do, or what does it say that points in that direction?
Show them all he is.
Okay, he shows him all that he is doing. What verse is that?
19.
Okay.
I have pointed one.
Yeah, he said in 20, it says that. 19 says something similar. So it says very explicitly in verse 20, the Father loves the Son.
Right.
So he starts off there very explicitly in verse 20, the Father loves the Son. So in what way does the Father love the Son? The rest of verse 20, he shows him all that he himself does. So what is that? How is that an expression of love? Or how could you define love using this verse? If the Father loves the Son by showing himself to the Son, what does that say about love? What is love?
Sharing.
Sharing or showing of what?
What a person is doing.
Of the self, right? Mm-hmm. It's a giving of the self to another. Isn't that what the Father is doing for the Son here? In showing him all that he is doing, it's a giving of the self to another for that other's own sake, for that other's own benefit or the other's sake. So he shows himself to the Son. And specifically, what is he referring to that the Father has shown him?
Raising death.
Yeah. Yeah, the miracles that he's doing. And especially verse 17. Look back at verse 17. What has the Father shown the Son? Verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father has been working till now, and I have been working." So the Father taught the Son and showed the Son something about himself, namely that God never stops caring for his people. The Sabbath day doesn't mean that God stops caring for his people. Right? On the seventh day, God rested from his creation. And that's true, and that's the basis for the Sabbath law. But on the Sabbath day, when God was resting from his creation, did he stop upholding the universe? Did he stop caring for everything that he made? Did he ever stop doing that? Is there ever a day when he stopped doing that?
He rested from creation.
Yeah, the work of creation.
But he never stopped, sustaining something.
Yeah, if God ever blinked and stopped even for one nanosecond of supporting and upholding his creation, what would happen to it?
It would be toast.
It would all fly apart. What keeps entropy at bay is the will of God.
Yeah.
That the earth isn't done yet. It's not, the day of the Armageddon is not arrived on God's calendar yet. That's what keeps the world going. Is God's say so? Right? And so what has the Father, in specific to Jesus' argument about the Sabbath, what has the Father shown the Son? That the Father has not never ever stopped caring for his creation. And so what should the Son do? He should never stop helping the people that God created. So when he meets a crippled guy on the Sabbath, what is he going to do if he is following his Father? What is he going to do? He's going to do what his Father does, and he's going to show mercy, whether it's Sabbath or not. So that's Jesus' argument. You can see how Trinitarian love is driving his actions. That's what he's saying. God the Father is loving the Son by showing him himself, giving of the self, so that the Son can do the same. Let's continue on. Look down a few more verses and see how else does the Father love the Son.
He gave his Son authority to raise up the dead,
okay,
the light, and also judge.
So verse 22 especially. Look at what Jesus says about the Father's gift to him. What has God the Father given to the Son in verse 22?
Judgment.
So who is it that's going to decide your eternal destiny? Is it the Father or the Son?
Son.
The Son. Is that because the Father doesn't have the right to do that? Or the power to do that? Or the authority to do that?
He's given it.
No, it was his. And he gave
it. It was his and he gave it.
Yeah, that's right. So the Father and Son are equal in authority. They're equal in power, equal in dignity, because they are equally God, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet, because the Father loves the Son, the Father says to the Son, you know what? I'm not going to decide the eternal destiny of anybody. I'm going to let you do that. And so he hands over to the Son the authority and the right to judge the world. And so it is Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one to whom we will give account when our life is over. He is the Son of God. That is by the Father's decree. And so now look at the next verse, the rest of that verse and the next verse, and ask yourself why. Why did the Father do that? I'm sorry?
So they will honor him
because the Father desires the Son to receive honor from every living human being that has ever lived or ever will live. It's the Father's desire that every knee bow to the Son. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But notice, do you see there? What is that telling us about the nature of love? What is verse 23 telling us about the nature of love? What does love seek to do for the one you love?
honor them.
Honor them. We want to lift them up in some way. So it is. So love is the Father's love for the Son teaches us that love is the giving of the self for the benefit of the other. Because the Father shows the Son and He gives Him authority so that the Son will be exalted. He's sacrificing the honor that belongs to Him because the Father could judge. He could do that. He could give life. He has the power to do that. But He says, you know what? I don't want to honor myself. I don't want to exalt myself. I love my Son. I want to honor my Son. And so I'm going to give that over to Him and let Him receive the honor from every human being that has ever lived. I'm going to let every knee bow to Him. Isn't that amazing? How humble is God the Father? To give of Himself to the Son so that the Son would receive glory. Now, that is telling us something profound about the nature of love, isn't it? The sacrificing of one's own desire or rights for the benefit of the one you love. To lift them up and not to lift yourself up. Isn't it profound that relationship exists within the triune God from eternity past? This was God's plan all the way back in eternity is how can I, the members of the Trinity are thinking in their own minds, how can I honor the other? How can I glorify the other? How can I exalt the other? And not thinking, how can I show how great I am? You know, that's not how God thinks. It's astonishing the love that the Father has for the Son and what that teaches us about the nature of love. And then, of course, the result of that is if anyone wants to honor the Father, then they have to honor the Son. Because if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father, because it is the Father's will to honor the Son. And so if you dishonor the Son, you are disrespecting the Father's will. So the only way to glorify God is to worship Jesus Christ. Now, He and the Father are one. So any comments or questions about the love that the Father shows the Son in these verses? Okay, well, let's turn the coin over and look for the Son's love for the Father. So look back over these verses and look for indications of how the Son shows love to the Father.
He doesn't do anything in His own initiatives. He does what the Father wants Him to do.
Okay. So, yeah, that's verse 19. Mm-hmm. Now, look at the way He phrases that in verse 19. The Son can do nothing of Himself. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? When Jesus says the Son can do nothing of Himself. What is He saying about His relationship to the Father? Does that mean that Jesus physically impossible for Him to act on His own? Like He's some kind of robotic automaton that is pre-programmed, and unless it's programmed, He can't operate outside of the paradigm? You know, is that what He's saying? He's saying, I can't do it? Is that what He's saying? What is He saying about Himself then?
He's saying He can only do what His Father does, and His Father does on good.
But why?
Because He's a Son.
Out of respect. It is a determination of His will that is absolute, is what He's saying. That's why He uses the word can. He respects and loves His Father so much that He has decided, I will never, ever, ever, never do anything other than what my Father shows me to do. Complete and total submission of His will to His Father's will. That's what He's describing. And it's so complete and total that it is effectively impossible for Him to do otherwise. Do you see how strongly He is expressing the determination of His will when He says, I cannot? He's not saying that as if it were physically impossible for Him to make a decision on His own. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, I have already decided I will never make a decision on my own. I will only ever do what the Father has directed.
It's the same thing as before he went to the cross. He said, not my will, but your will.
Yep.
I mean, he could have easily said, you know what, I'm not doing this. And
right.
With it.
And
but
then
he still did what the Father willed.
Exactly. And if he had, at the Garden of Gethsemane, said that, then the whole plan of God would have fallen apart for the salvation of the world. And you can see in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, his desire. His desire is, if there is any other way, let's do that instead. But he saw, but why did he go to the cross then? If his desire was to do it some other way, because the Father had sinned. And so he was willing to go even to death on the cross. He was only willing to do what the Father wanted him to do. So what does that tell us about love? That the Son has so completely and totally submitted his will to the Father that he only does what his Father wants him to do. What does that tell us about the nature of love? Can you infer from that a definition of love?
In some ways, it's submissive.
It is. Yeah, you could say it's the sacrificing of the self. What is he sacrificing there? His will. Mm. It's the sacrificing of the self for the benefit of the other. And the benefit of the other, in this case, is the glory of God the Father in determining the course of the universe. Is it that Jesus didn't have the right to determine anything? He's God, right? Does God not have the authority to determine at least his own decisions? Of course, he is who he is, right? He's the great I am. But he shows love to his Father by subordinating sacrificing his will to that of the Father, so that the Father would receive the glory of planning salvation and having his plan come true. And it is the glory of obedience. So in this case, it's the willful submission or sacrifice of the self for the benefit of the other. And this is his relationship, that he submits to the Father to that degree. And he says the same thing again in verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So do you see how love is defined there? The Son's love for the Father. I do not seek my own. I seek his. Love does not seek the self. It seeks the other. It does not put itself first. It puts the other first. This is the relationship within the Trinity. So that the members of the Trinity are among themselves deciding, how can I do for you? You know, and not, how can I do for me? Isn't that fascinating, what this reveals about the interworkings of the triune God? Is that each member of the Trinity is, as they are working out together the plan of salvation throughout history, each member of the Trinity is saying, how can I glorify you? Not how can I glorify me? How can I see to it that the Spirit is worshipped and the Father is honored? And how can I see that the Son gets the glory he deserves? And none of them are saying within the Trinity, I deserve worship. They're saying, you deserve worship. So let's come up with the plan for the world that allows each member of the Trinity to get the honor that they deserve. You know? And so there is this inter-cooperation of willingness to give of the self for the benefit of the other, willing to sacrifice the self for the benefit of the other. And that is the nature of love as it exists within the Trinity. And you know what that implies? That implies that each member of the Trinity accepts their role. Because what is the Father's role in salvation? What is the Father's role in the plan of salvation?
Means and plan.
He's the one who plans it. What is the Son's role?
Execute.
He provides it. What does the Spirit do?
Help. Directs it.
He applies it. He applies it to us. And so that each one of them fulfills that role out of love for the other. That their acceptance of their role in the relationship is a demonstration of their love for one another. And that gives us the pattern of our loving relationships. If we have a relationship in the church, and we have relationships at home, and we have relationships in society, and we have relationships at work, and we are unwilling to accept those roles, why are we unwilling to accept those roles? Out of love for self instead of love for the other. And if we are willing to, why should we accept the roles that God has set out for all of human society? The answer is out of love for the other. It's one of the ways we show love, that we love our neighbor as ourselves, by fulfilling the God-ordained roles that we have in society wherever we are, whether it's at work or at home or at church or at school or wherever you happen to be. We reflect the kind of love that God has within the Trinity, because the triune God accepts, each one accepts their role for the benefit of the other. That God is setting a pattern for human life. God has structured human life where everybody is equal before God, but no one has an equality of roles. We all have different roles to play. Even though we are all equal before God, and if we're not accepting those roles, that's an indication that we are, at that moment, loving ourselves rather than loving the other. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will accept the roles as God has designated them. Okay, so any comments or questions about that?
You know, Jesus himself is claiming here, why did you heal the person?
Yep.
He's saying, I'm God also.
Yes.
But I didn't really think about he's using the example of the love between among the Trinity.
God. Yeah.
And then explain why he did it.
Yep.
Yeah, it's amazing to think in that way.
Yeah, it is. In other words, the way Jesus treated people is following the Father's example of love. Mm-hmm. And he's, by showing love to others, he is showing others what love is like with God, what love comes from God is like. And the same thing is true of us. As we, the way we treat others demonstrates the love of God in our hearts as well. Okay, so now that we have described something of the love that exists within the Trinity, now let's look at God's love for the world. And we'll look at that in two ways, God's love for the ungrateful and his love for his enemies. So turn over to Psalm 145, and we'll look at God's love for the world, and especially the ungrateful. And here we're going to read Psalm 145, verses 8 through 16. So if I can get a volunteer to read Psalm 145, 8 to 16.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing.
Okay, thank you. So let's start at verses 15 and 16. How is God's love for the world described in verses 15 to 16?
All right.
anybody?
He gives them everything they need.
Okay, he gives them everything they need. And who is the them?
Everybody.
The world. Who is it? It's all, right?
Everybody.
And all there is all without exception, isn't it? So he supplies food in due season to all. All the eyes of all look expectantly to you. And he says, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So there's not one living thing on the world that is not provided for by God. Who and what does that include? Let's just flesh that out. What is included under all there, in every living thing?
Starving children in Ethiopia.
Yes. The reason the children in Ethiopia don't have food is because their government's taken, mostly. It's due to the injustice of men, not the lack of provision from God. So, yes. Who else is that? Who else is included in that?
Every human being, every animal.
Okay, every human being. What do you mean by every human being?
Those who love him and those who don't.
Those who love him and those who don't.
Mm-hmm.
Those who say thank you and those who don't. Those who acknowledge him and those who don't.
Yeah.
Are there people of your acquaintance that hate God and yet they have food on their table?
Yeah.
Why do they have food on their table?
God.
Because God has opened his hand to them. Okay, well, who else does it include besides just people?
Animals.
Animals. What else does it include besides animals?
Air.
Well, not air.
Created.
Well, he created air, yes.
Yeah.
But we can get even smaller than that. I mean, do bacteria need to eat?
Yeah.
Where do they get their sugar from?
Us.
Do you not see how God provides for that? Mm-hmm. Even those microscopic organisms that are too small for you to see, they need to eat. The little critters in the soil, the worms and the protozoa and the nematodes that are in the soil that you think are disgusting, where did they get the food from that they eat? They have to eat, don't they? Where do they get it from? The God. Now, do the worms growing in your garden, do they even know that God exists? Are they even self-aware enough to know that they exist? Probably not. Are they aware? Are they self-aware enough to know that God has created them?
I don't know.
But probably not. It's hard to know what a worm thinks. But
little worms.
Probably not. I know.
Brains.
See, here's the point. Is God doing it because he gets gratitude? Do you see that? When the Bible says that God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing, he's not doing that for what he gets out of it. He's not doing that because they are grateful to him. He's not doing that because they worship him, because there's lots of living things on this earth that maybe even can't acknowledge him. Set aside all the people that refuse to acknowledge him, and he still provides for them. So the question is, why? Why would God do that? Why would God provide for a creation that may or may not even acknowledge him in any way for what he does for them?
Because he has fun doing it.
What's that?
Because he has fun doing it.
He has fun doing it? Yes.
Because he's good and merciful.
Because he's good and merciful?
Right? Oh, he said he's a loving God, and that's true, but he couldn't exist.
True. You know, apart from him, we couldn't exist. So it's a matter of his love for us that he even made us in the first place, isn't it? But look at verse 9. Go back to verse 9 of Psalm 145. The answer there is described in vivid terms for us. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." So there's that phrase, all his works, that encompasses literally everything he made without exception. From the single-celled organisms up to the stars and heavens, all his works. And it describes his attitude towards them. What does your translation have there? My translation has tender mercies. Does anyone have a different translation there in verse 9?
Compassion.
They had compassion on those works. Any other words used? Either compassion or tender mercies. That's pretty much the two options. The reason I'm pointing out this word to you is because the Hebrew word is extremely vivid. The word rachamim, it means, it describes a feeling that comes from the depths of one's being, literally from the depths of one's bowels. Mm. Now, if I told you that I loved you from the depth of my bowels, you would probably ask me what I had for dinner. Did you eat Mexican food last night? Again? So the idiom doesn't quite carry over into English literally, but we might say something like, from the depths of my heart, right? It's compassion that comes from the... It's describing... heartfelt is what we would say in English. We would say heartfelt compassion. That's the way we would say it. Because the depth of the center of one's emotions is the heart in to an English speaker, whereas to a Hebrew speaker, it's further down. It's a little bit lower in the abdomen from the bowel, you know, as it were. But that's the idea, is that when God looks at everything he made, there is a loving compassion that wells from the deepest central part of his being, that wells up within him when he observes what he has made. How can he not do good to them? Do you see the motivation that God has? It's a heartfelt compassion for everything he has made, and why would I not supply their needs for them? And it never enters his mind that they have to say thank you in order to receive it, or that they have to worship him in order to earn it. Because it's simply motivated by this deep, heartfelt compassion over, because he made them. And he made us because he loved us, and he cares for us because he loves us. And it's not something we would need to earn, because it gives it to those who can't even say thank you. And he also gives it to those who won't say thank you, just because he has this deeply felt compassion. So what does that tell us about the nature of love? How can we use that to help us understand the definition of what the word love means? That love gives to the other... I'm sorry?
Everything.
Freely, without expecting anything in return. That's what love is. That you when you love the other, you give of yourself, you sacrifice of yourself for the benefit of the other, whether they respond or not. Whether they reply or not. It's doing it for them because it's good for them. Not because you get anything, but because they're worthy of it in and of themselves. Their value, that person is valuable in and of themselves, and it's good to do good for them, for the benefit of them, and whether they say thank you or repay it or whatever, that doesn't enter into the calculus of love. Okay, any comments or questions about that? About God's love for the ungrateful world? Okay, well, let's take it a step further. Let's look at God's love for his enemies. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Okay, so this is Romans 5, and we're going to read verses 5 through 11. So I can get a volunteer to do that. Read Romans 5, 5 through 11, please.
Hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still hopeless, at the appointed moment Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God provides his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than Since we have now been declared righteous in his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if, while we were in enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now received his reconciliation through him.
Thank you. So one of the greatest demonstrations of love in human terms is described in verse 7, that perhaps for a good man someone might dare to die. So you have extreme circumstances where someone's life is being threatened and you step in and they get you instead. You know, a soldier might jump on a grenade for his buddies. You know, that kind of thing, where that's extreme. You know, I saw an interview with a Marine who had, who did that. It was in Iraq or Afghanistan somewhere. A Marine that jumped on a grenade. Mm. And he actually survived. He had about 120 surgeries or something after that. And he's mostly metal, now. But you think something like that, that's astonishing love for your companions that you would do that for another person. But nobody's going to jump on a grenade for their enemy. You might do that for your buddy. You might do that for your kids. You might, push your kid out in front of a car and get hit by the car instead of your child. I mean, most parents, I think, would do that if it came to that. That's an extreme example of love. In human terms, is that maybe you might die for your child, or you might die for your buddy, or you might, someone that you love greatly. You might do that. But what's the greatest demonstration of God's love? Is how he treats his enemies. So how, according to these verses, does God treat his enemies? How are we described in these verses?
When we were yet sinners.
Okay, we were yet sinners. So just look through these verses and tell us how. Look at who we were before Christ. We were sinners. What else are we? Look back at verse 6. What are we there?
Hopeless.
Hopeless. We were without strength. What else are we?
Ungodly.
Okay, we are in verse 8, sinners. What else are we? Look at verse 10.
Enemies.
We're enemies. So we're ungodly, we're without strength, we are sinners, we are God's own enemies. And what did he do for his enemies? He sent his son to die. And his son willingly gave up his life for the enemies of God. And even as he was on the cross, what was Christ praying? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Mm-hmm. He was interceding and praying for the enemies that were crucifying him as he was dying. He sent his only, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, verse 10. Is there anything more precious to God the Father than his son? And he gave us his son when we hated him. And we did everything contrary to him. And we refused to give him glory. And we turned away. We followed sin. We followed Satan. And we were living for self. And he gave us his precious son to die in our place. Friends, that is a greater love than you will ever find among man. Is the love that God has for his enemies. That is the greatest demonstration of love that can be or ever was. Is that God gave us his son to sacrifice himself, and that the son was willing to sacrifice himself even for his enemies. And then after that sacrifice, what is the result in these verses of this loving sacrifice of Christ?
We shall be saved from his wrath.
Okay, we shall be saved from his wrath. So we now no longer have wrath. the wrath that was ours was poured out on Christ. And the result of that is what? Look at verse 10.
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation. We're not enemies anymore. But we're now family. And the result of that is what? That we have verse 5, we have hope. And verse 11, we have joy. Through whom now we have received reconciliation. So by that loving sacrifice, God has turned enemies into family, and he's given us hope and joy and salvation and reconciliation with him. There is no more profound love than the love that God has for his enemies. That's the greatest demonstration of love in all of history is this gift. So what does that tell us about the nature of love? If we were to use Romans 5 to help us define what love is,
sacrificial.
It's sacrificial.
It doesn't hold anything back.
It doesn't hold anything back. And that's true even if the person is your enemy. Right? Isn't that what he's saying?
Mm-hmm.
It's good to love your friends. It's good to love your family. It's good to love your... But it's Christ-like to love your enemies. And that's why Jesus commanded us in Luke 6:35. You don't have to turn there. But Jesus commanded us very clearly. He said, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. There is nothing more Christ-like than the love of enemies, and that's why Jesus commands us to love our enemies, because he wants us to be like him. He's not commanding us, when Christ commands us to love our enemies, he is not commanding us to do something that he would be unwilling to do. He's commanding us to do what he has done for us on the cross.
What is the verse?
Luke 6:35 and 6. Yeah.
You want to say something? On verse 9, it says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. So his love changes.
I'm sorry?
Does his love change?
Does his love change?
Much more than having now been justified by his blood.
Okay.
Does it, you know what I mean? Like...
That's not, the much more than is not referring to the love itself. It's referring to the benefits and the confidence that we receive. What's happening in verses 1 through 11 is he is describing the results of justification. So verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we not only have peace with God, but we have hope. Verse 4 and 5, and much more than, you know, we have, having now been justified, we shall be saved. So it's an increase in certainty, assurance, that if we have received the results of justification, namely reconciliation, peace with God, hope, joy, then we have much more confidence that we will be safe from God's wrath. So the much more than is referring to a building up of the results of justification, not so much the changing of God's love for us. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I asked him a question about God's love is different for the unsaved. Is that correct?
Yes. Because there's more than one kind of love in the world.
Right.
And every kind of relationship that you have has a different corresponding kind of love. So the love you have for your kids is not the same kind of love you have for your neighbor next door. And it's supposed to be that way. Right? And the love you have for your spouse is a different kind of love than those other two.
Right?
Right? So each kind of love has its own, every kind of relationship has its own kind of love. And the love that God has for his people is covenant love.
Right.
Because just like in marriage, you make a covenant relationship with someone. That is a unique promise that you make with each other that is absolute. Right? That's the kind of love God has for his chosen. Those people who have not been chosen do not receive that kind of covenant love. But they still receive that kind of benevolence that God has for all that he made. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so sometimes Calvinists take it a little too far. And they see that the love that God has for his people is much greater. It's a much greater kind of love than God has for those who are not saved. And they'll say because of that, that God does not even have love for them. He only hates them. And that is, there's some Calvinists that take it to that extreme, and that is going beyond what the Bible says about God. God has love for them. It is not a saving kind of love, but it is still love.
So we're supposed to, he's our example. We are to love people.
Yeah. That's why Christ has left us on this earth, is for us to be the example of his love for the world to see. And that's why he commands us in Luke 6:35, even love your enemies, because that's who we were. You know, if we don't see ourselves as the enemies of God who have been reconciled through the blood of Christ, then we don't see ourselves correctly. If you think, even if you think that you deserved his love in any measure, you're lying to yourself. Because who are we? When you get right down to the nature of who I am God's enemy on my own. And the only reason I have a relationship with God is Christ loved me enough to die for me. That's who I am. I am an enemy reconciled through the love of God. If you perceive yourself that way, then it's easier to perceive your enemies in a different light. Because how did Christ treat me when I was his enemy? And here's this enemy to me. And Christ is commanding me to do for that person what he did for me. Yeah, go ahead.
As I was reading through this, this is the first time the Holy Spirit has actually been mentioned also.
And what verse are you looking at?
Verse 5.
Verse 5 of Romans 5?
No.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
Yeah, verse 5 of Romans 5. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is given to us. So, and that is the overflowing love of God, isn't it? His love, the word poured out, gives you that picture of this overflowing love that has just, it's breached over the rim of heaven and it's poured out into our hearts. And that love is the Holy Spirit himself. Yeah. Okay. Any other comments or questions?
I don't know how this all relates to morality.
How it relates to morality? Well, I'm sorry, I don't understand.
Our topic today is God's morality.
Moral character, yeah. Well, here's this. Every command that God has made is a reflection of his nature. So that where does morality come from? It comes from the fact that God is love. Right and wrong are determined by the love of God. What corresponds to the love of God is what is right. And what does not correspond to the love of God is what is wrong. The command, what is the command of God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Look at Christ. How did Christ treat his enemies? So every command that God gives to us is a reflection of his loving nature. So that's why it's a moral quality. Love is the definition of right. Love, God's love. God's love is the definition of right and wrong. Does that make sense? Hard to grasp? Abstract concept? The law is love, and God is love. That's another way to say it. Yeah.
It speaks of morality in the family too.
Yes.
Within the family, it's a covenant love to your children, it's a covenant love to your spouse.
Right.
And so his love, seeing all of this, helps you understand what a whole family unit should be like.
Yes.
It's the parents' responsibility in the family.
Yep. Yeah, it's a picture of the gospel. And that's why, you know, like in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians are the gospel. The second three chapters are how you get that in your relationships. And the doctrine of the church and the lifestyle of the church go hand in hand, because our lifestyle is a reflection of what we believe. And it is. And the reason God has ordered human relationships the way they are is because there are ordered relationships within the Trinity, and our job is to reflect the nature of God in the world in all of our relationships. Yep. Good. Good questions.
Yeah, this is like the World War One, where the Allies and the Axis mm-hmm. decided to celebrate Christmas in the middle of the field of fighting.
True, it was able to reconcile enemies there,
and
a shared love of Christ.
This is a very hard concept for me to fathom, but mm-hmm. they all went out there, and then they couldn't go back to killing one another because they liked one another, so they had to move. Mm-hmm. Armies, and so they go back to doing what the government told them to do.
Right. Yeah, that Christmas truce. They realized that they had, in the celebration of Christmas across enemy lines, they realized they had more in common.
That is very hard for me to understand.
It's pretty profound. It's a pretty profound story, that Christmas truce.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Mm. Lord, we thank you for your love. Lord, it's a love that we never earned and could not deserve. And Lord, that love sets a standard for our own lives that is too high for us to reach. And so, Lord, we ask that through the Spirit you've given to us, that you would give us grace to become more like you and become more loving. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.